Your nine tables brought up. We have mops and moms next, so we need to get help those ladies out and get some tables up here. Second is, if you're interested in getting baptized, we are having a baptism next week. As I said before, it'll probably be at the 10 o'clock, but we can also have it at the 11:30. If you're interested in being baptized and you want to be baptized in this service, that's fine. Just see Ryan or someone in the sound booth, and they'll give you information about that. So I'm going to pray, and before I pray, I want to just explain to you, we're in our Old Testament survey. Most of you realize that we spent 4 weeks in Genesis. We won't spend 4 weeks in any other book. Genesis was a big foundation, so now we're going to kind of power through these books a little quicker. Today we're going to cover the book of Exodus, and basically I mapped everything out. We're going to be done by mid-June with the whole Old Testament survey, and then what this is going to do is it's going to give us a good overview, and then in the future, because normally the rhythm that I like to keep with our preaching schedule is we do topical, then we do Old Testament, then we do topical, then we do New Testament, and I just keep rotating if you haven't realized that. So the goal is, by the time I'm old and retired, that maybe I'll preach through most of the Bible before I'm done preaching. So that'll be fun. And the Old Testament survey kind of helps us to get a good overview and where everything points. So that's what we're doing right now. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for this day. We're thankful that we have a place to worship, that we have a loving, compassionate God to worship, Lord. We just pray that now, that as we get into your word, that as we look at what happened so many years ago and how it has so many implications for us today, that we're encouraged and inspired, and we seek to live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week at the end of Genesis, we left off with Joseph and the nation of Israel, about 75 people in the land of Egypt. If you remember, there was famine in the land for 7 years, there was plentiful times in the land for 7 years, and then a 7-year famine was coming. In year two, Jacob's sons came to Egypt, where Joseph was, and they actually got food. But not only that, Joseph and Pharaoh actually invited the nation of Israel, 75 people, to come and live under the protection of them in Egypt for the duration of the famine. This actually fulfilled a prophecy that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15 that said, your people, or my people, will live in a land that's not their own. The land would be Egypt. Live in a land that's not their own. And this would happen for 400 years. So now we start off in the book of Exodus, which is roughly 275 years later. The nation of Israel grew from 75 people to 2.5 million people. So it was extreme growth in the nation of Israel. Remember, the pattern, the progression, and the unity is all pointing to God building a nation so that through that nation, remember his promise to Abraham, through that nation, every nation on the earth will be blessed. And that is foreshadowing the fact that through the nation of Israel, a redeemer, a savior will rise up. We know that savior's name is Jesus now. They didn't necessarily know that then, but that's what this is all pointing to. So there's three components, remember, to every nation. There's people, law, and land. We built up the people issue, right? So now we're at 2.5 million people, and we learned a lot of the people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then Joseph. So we witnessed that. So now what God's going to do is he's going to deal with the law issue for the nation. So we have people, law, and then eventually we'll get to the land. So Israel enjoyed protection in Egypt and was able to grow. This was mainly because Pharaoh saw Joseph was a blessing to Egypt. Egypt was very strong and settled, a settled land. And then we find in the first chapter, we learn that after 275 years, there was a few different pharaohs. And the next pharaoh that rose up never knew Joseph, obviously, because it was 275 years there. So he never knew Joseph, but he knew the people of Israel, or the Hebrews. And he was very concerned because there was 2.5 million of them. So he thought to himself, well, guess what? These people could be a threat. So if there's so many of them, they could eventually take us over. So he ordered that all the Hebrews would become slaves in the land. And every newborn Hebrew baby, Hebrew male, was actually directed the midwives to actually kill every newborn Hebrew male to control the population. So the midwives did not comply. They didn't kill the newborn male. So Pharaoh decreed, again, no, these newborn males have to be killed, or these male babies have to be killed. So they will be thrown into the River Nile. And some of you might remember that passage. So by the end of chapter 1, we have Israel in slavery under Egyptians. We have Israel in slavery under Egyptians and the newborn males being killed. Remember, the nation of Israel is not supposed to stay in Egypt forever. They were very comfortable until this decision was made. So God had promised a land for them, and now he's going to rise up someone to lead them out of slavery. So in chapter 2, it brings us to the account of Moses, the one God calls to lead his people. So when Moses was 3 months old, his parents had protected him because he was a newborn male, and his parents wanted to protect him. So they protected him for about 3 months, then they got a little afraid. So they took Moses, put him in a basket on the side of the Nile. The sister went out and kind of watched to see what happened to the baby. What happened to the baby was this. Pharaoh's daughter ends up actually finding Moses, has compassion, knows it's a Hebrew baby, has compassion on the baby, doesn't have it killed, brings it into her own household, and adopts the baby. She calls the baby Moses because the scriptures say, I drew him out of the water. That's what his name means. So Moses grows up as Pharaoh's daughter's son. So he grows up in protection, obviously. But he knows he's a Hebrew. So one day he's out and about and he sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew slave. It just makes him so angry. He goes and he kills the Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. He thought nobody saw, but evidently a couple of people did see. It's found out to him that a couple of people did see, so he's afraid because he knows the law. He would be killed because he killed. So he flees from the land and goes to a land called Midian. He's there for about 40 years. He becomes a shepherd and shepherds a flock in obscurity. So then we pick up in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. It was a scripture reading, but I'll reread it. It says this. During those, this is happening now back in Egypt, Moses is in Midian. It says this, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So God's people pray. They ask God, God, get us out of slavery. So the response from God is to rise up Moses. Let's look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, it says this. Now Moses, remember he's in Midian, keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Some of you remember this, the account of the burning bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I will be remembered throughout all generations. So this calling of Moses, God calls Moses through this miraculous burning bush. He says, here, Moses, you're going to go and you're going to confront Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is going to eventually let the people go. Moses, obviously, this is a huge calling. So he says, why would Pharaoh choose me? Or why would Pharaoh allow me? Or why would Pharaoh listen to me? Why would the people even listen to me? But God's saying, no, Moses, you're going to go. You're going to tell them that I sent you, and this is what's going to happen. The people are going to be freed out of slavery. So now as we move along through chapters 7 through 11, we have the account of Moses confronting Pharaoh to let God's people out of slavery. If anybody's ever seen the cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, has anybody seen that? Okay, that's actually pretty accurate in most spots, not 100% accurate. They never seem to be 100% accurate. But basically, it's the account of the 10 plagues coming into Egypt. So basically, the way the flow of that, those passages goes is Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh, it says, his heart was hard and does not allow them to go. God brings a plague upon the land in order to communicate to Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, you need to let these people go. The interesting thing about each of the plagues is this. There are challenges. Every plague is a challenge to the God, to a God that the Egyptians worship. You get that? So the communication to Pharaoh was this. There is one God. You guys don't serve him. These are his people, and you're going to let them go. So eventually what happens is Pharaoh does let the people go, and it's because of the final plague, the 10th plague, which is known as the plague of the firstborn. This is also known as the first Passover, in which God passed over houses that sacrificed a pure lamb in obedience to God. What they were directed to do was they were directed to go out, take a pure lamb from their flock and actually sacrifice it, take the blood of the lamb and put it over the mantle of the door. And then when the plague happened, the spirit would pass over the houses that the blood was on the door. The houses that the blood was not on the door, judgment would come to that household. And the way judgment came to that household was the firstborn son would die. Now, Pharaoh eventually let the people go because his firstborn son died. So he was so broken, he finally let the people go. But before we continue on with the passage, what I want to do is remind you of this. This is foreshadowing the blood of the Lamb. Now, in the New Testament, we hear Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We know that Jesus Christ died on the cross and his blood shed. He died on the cross, then 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God. And the scriptures say, all who believe will have eternal life. Well, the Passover lamb back then, the sacrifice of that lamb and the blood represents how when we eventually pass from this earth, if we have trusted in Jesus, we have the blood of the sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, upon us, and God's judgment passes over. Okay, so there's some foreshadowing here. Now, Hebrew people celebrate the Passover all the time. And a lot of the elements in the Passover, some of you even remember, we had Larry Stamm here some years ago, and he taught Christ in the Passover. He shows us all these different parallels between the Passover feast that's celebrated now and Christ. So the important thing for us to realize is this, that this is a foreshadowing of how God passes over us. There is no judgment on us when we're in Christ. Just as the Spirit passed over, the judgment passed over the people who obeyed and put that Passover lamb on their door. Back to the account now. So Pharaoh, his son, dies. So here's a guy whose heart is hard, and then it goes from hard to broken. It goes from hard to broken. And he allows God's people, 2.5 million people, to be released from slavery. Now, this wasn't just like, okay, go, there's the door. This is 2.5 million people making an exodus or an exit out of Egypt. So as they're leaving, Pharaoh's heart changes a little bit. It gets hard. His mind changes. He decides, no, I'm not letting them go anymore. We're going to capture them. We're going to bring them back, because obviously 2.5 million people in slavery produce a lot. So in chapters 13 through 14, we find out that Pharaoh's army actually pursues Israel as they're leaving. So Moses is leading these people out of slavery. They're trapped between, and you remember this iconic vision here, this iconic account, part of the account, is they're trapped between the Red Sea and this Egyptian army. God tells Moses to raise up his staff, and he parts the Red Sea. You'll see on the map that we're going to see in a few minutes how that kind of looked, in a sense, as far as the map goes. So the first lesson, though, that we know is this. God delivers his people. God delivers his people. He had people in slavery in Egypt, and he delivers them out. Well, you know what? Just like God delivered the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he also delivers us from being slaves to our sin. Do you know the book of Romans actually says we're enslaved to sin? But Christ came and died for us to free us from that slavery. Do you also know this? In Romans 10:13, it says this, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, this is so important. You have to remember, it's never been by works, okay? It's not by works that we are saved. It's not by coming to church. It's not by doing good things. It's by having a faith in Jesus Christ. It's by calling the name of the Lord in faith to be delivered from our sins, trusting that Jesus Christ did everything possible to deliver us from our sins. But notice this, in Romans 10:13, it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What did the people do before they were delivered out of slavery? Do you remember? In chapter 2, at the end, we read that passage actually twice this morning. You know what the people did? They called on the name of the Lord, right? They didn't fight to get out of slavery. They called on the name of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them. He delivered them. Well, guess what? He can deliver you if you trust in him. He could deliver you from your sins. And at that day, when you pass from this earth, you will be passed over. The judgment of God will pass over you because you've trusted in Jesus Christ, because you've called on his name. Now, in chapter 15, they're delivered. Then they break out into song, okay? Because obviously they're happy. So what are they going to do? They're going to sing a song of praise. Now we have a nation of the nation of Israel headed toward the land that God promised them. But most of you might remember, this is going to take a long time for them to get to that promised land. So first, Israel is heading to a place called Mount Sinai, and that's where this map is going to come in. Check out the map. There are the dotted line. They start at Succoth there, and you see that little parting there. That's where the Red Sea is. It's the northern point of the Red Sea where they parted and passed through. They're heading down to Mount Sinai. Now, this is about 270 miles, and it takes them about 3 months. But God teaches them a lesson during that three-month journey. Because you know what? Like most of us, when we're blessed, right, we're happy. So we break out into song like they did. But how long does it take for us to start complaining? Does anybody know? How long does it take you before you start complaining? I would venture to say you start complaining once something doesn't go your way. I don't know. It's just a guess, okay? A lot of times we start complaining when things don't go our way. So for the people of Israel, it took them 3 days. Because in 3 days, they figured the only water to drink that they had was bitter water. So they complained. Let's look at Exodus chapter 15, if you can turn there with me. Exodus 15, picking up in verse 24, it says this, "And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet." So here's what's happening. People are grumbling. We have no good water to drink. They grumble against Moses. They're complaining. Moses turns his attention towards the Lord, cries out to the Lord, and what does the Lord do? He actually answers the prayer and gives him a solution. Here's what's actually happening. The next lesson that we're learning is this: God looks after his people. God looks after his people. After that whole water incident, then comes the hunger incident. Remember that? I know some of you don't do well when you're hungry. Okay, that's why they coined that term hangry. Have you heard this? Okay, I'm hungry. Let's just pick a restaurant. Let's just get something to eat. Okay, well, 2.5 million people hungry. How did that look? When God said this, okay, these people have no food. So you remember the account of manna. God said every morning there'll be manna, bread that will come up, right, that will be rained down on the land. And he instructed the people. He said, go out, collect what you need for that day, and that's your food. Then he said to them this, on the sixth day, collect for 2 days, because the seventh will be a day of rest. So he said, on all the other days, don't collect for 2 days. So they had this food every morning provided for them. But guess what? A couple of people had the bright idea of saying, well, what if, you know, on Monday there's bread and then Tuesday there's bread, but what if there's no bread on Wednesday? So maybe I should take some extra for Tuesday and then this way I'll have it for Wednesday. Does anybody remember what happened to the extra bread that people took? It rotted, maggot infested, worm infested. Basically, here is what God was communicating to the people. I look after you. I will give you what you need for your day. Does this sound familiar? One of the most famous prayers prayed by Jesus, right? The Our Father. Give us this day our what? Daily bread. Not weekly, not monthly, not yearly. Daily. He's saying, I will meet your daily needs. So during that 3 months to Sinai, God was showing them he would look after them. As believers in Jesus, you have to know this. No matter what your situation is, never forget that Jesus is looking after you. I don't care how bad it seems to get. I don't care how your plans didn't work out the way you thought they would. Never forget that he's still looking after you. Maybe things are tough right now relationally. Maybe you're having relationship problems. Well, you know what? Jesus is looking after you. Maybe things are tough right now financially. You don't know how things are going to work out because things are just very tough financially. Maybe things are tough physically. Maybe you're in physical pain. You're sick. Something's wrong with you. Maybe it's spiritually. Never forget that Jesus is looking after you, no matter what the situation is. No matter what the situation is. You know, I've had times in my life where I'm like, God, this is what I want. I'm praying for this. This is what I want. This is how I think it should be. And God's like, no. And guess what? I have to eventually come to the conclusion, and it's better in my perspective if I come to that conclusion sooner rather than later, that you know what? This is not what God wants for me. I have to deal with that. I have to trust that he is still looking after me, even though he doesn't want something for me that I want. Maybe at times in life you feel like, you know what? I don't even feel like God's there. Let me just tell you something. You're wrong. He is there. I don't like to tell people they're wrong too often, but you're wrong if you think that God's not there for you. He is there for you, and he will continue to look after you because you belong to him. And that's what he was doing for his people. So God looks after his people. So arriving at Mount Sinai, this is the part of the account where you are probably most familiar with. And Moses goes up to Sinai and he receives the Ten Commandments. But most of you probably don't realize, along with the 10, he gave him about 630 more. We're going to talk about that next week in Leviticus and kind of make some sense of how that fits in. But mainly, he gives him the 10 commandments, which our next lesson we're going to learn is this. God desires obedience from his people. Now, Norman Geisler states it this way. He says, deliverance involved more than getting Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It also involved getting Egypt out of them. And this is what he means. Back in Egypt, they were brought up in a culture that had many gods that did not observe one true God. They had many customs, many sinful ways of living, and that's what they were brought up in. So now you have 2.5 million people coming out of a land that this is what they learned. So God was saying, this is not how you're going to act. This is not my desire for you. I desire you to be obedient to me. So in the same way, as believers today, we're saved from our sins. Obviously, we're going to heaven because we've trusted in Jesus. We're guaranteed eternal life. But God desires us to be obedient to him. So people ask me all the time, so if you're saved by faith, if you're saved only by believing in Jesus that he died for you, well, why do you do good things? What's the point? And I say this, because it's pleasing to God. God knows what's best for me. God knows that when I look and follow his path, that there's blessing in following his path. It's not because he's giving me heaven. It's because I have heaven is why I want to follow after him. And if the Father knows best for me, I want to follow what the Father has to say. So on Sinai, Moses receives the Ten Commandments. If you've ever noticed this, this is so important. You could read this on your own in Exodus 20. We have the Ten Commandments. The first four of the Ten Commandments have to do with our relationship with God. The last six have to do with our relationship with other people. That's the way the commandments are broken up. So it's not just, okay, do this, do this, do this. This is work on your relationship with God, and that's going to overflow into your relationship with others. We know this to be true because remember when Jesus was asked? He was asked, hey, what's the greatest commandment, Jesus? And the person's expecting him to say murder because that's real bad, okay? Murder must be the worst. But Jesus actually says, the greatest commandment is this, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. He sums up the whole law. Actually, James says the royal law is summed up in that, loving God and loving others. See, when you have your relationship with God in the right place, it flows out into every relationship that you have. Do you realize that? I mean, I'm not saying that people aren't going to do wrong things to you. People aren't going to be mean to you. People aren't going to cause trouble. But the scriptures tell us this, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with other people. When you work on your relationship with God, it affects every relationship you have. If you're a parent, this is so important to teach your children. Because if they don't have a relationship with the Lord, it's going to affect their relationship with you, their relationship with their friends, their relationship with their siblings, their relationship with their future spouse. Guess what? It's going to be a bomb in their life if they don't have a relationship with the Lord. So loving the Lord, first and foremost, is so important because the result is when we love the Lord, he puts the love in our heart to love other people. See, God's desire is for us to please him and live lives that benefit the people around us. God wants to obey him, and he wants us to do right to other people. Listen to this. Find a person that's doing that, and you find a person that God is pleased with and others are blessed to be around. Rarely do I hear somebody say, I don't want to be around that person because they love the Lord. Rarely do I hear that, unless they're super atheistic and like have real beef with God, okay? Most of the time when I see a very godly person, other people are drawn to be around that person. And they say things like this, there's something about that person that makes me want to be around them. Why? Because they love the Lord. Because they love the Lord, it flows out into their lives. Is that you? Are you actively trying to obey what God has for you? If not, why not? If not, why not? Let me just tell you this. God has your best interests in mind. The reason he gives us his commands is so that we can experience the life that he desires for us while we're here on this earth. We experience fulfillment when we obey the Lord. We also communicate love to God and to the people around us. Jesus actually said this. He said, "The one who loves me is the one who obeys my commands." But you know what? Sadly, oftentimes we don't obey and we start to lose our focus, which brings us to the final lesson that we're going to learn in Exodus, and that's this: don't lose your focus. Now, the duration of Exodus from 25 to 40, the final chapters, Exodus records the construction of the tabernacle, which serves as a portable worship center for God's people until they get into the promised land of Canaan and build the temple in Jerusalem. It's about 450 years. That they wind up worshiping in the tabernacle. Tabernacle represents the place that God dwells with people. So this is what's going on. This is what God is instructing Moses. This is where the law is going to come in. This is what we're going to deal with in Leviticus. But there's some incident that happens where the Hebrew people, the Israelites, they lose focus. Let's look at chapter 32. Turn to chapter 32. In chapter 32, Moses is up on Sinai, and his brother Aaron is down with the people. It says this: "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off your rings of gold that are in your ears and your wives' ears, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be the feast of the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered a burnt offering and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." But Moses implored to the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth?' Turn from your burning anger and relent from the disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised, I will give to you your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back were they written." So now in this account, we see this. Moses is up there. He's up there for like 6 weeks. And granted, back then they couldn't call or text and say, "Hey, I'll be down really soon." They were just like, "Where'd this guy go?" So they had a bright idea. Let's talk to his brother and see what he can do for us. "Hey, where's Moses and where's this God? We need a God." So basically they said, "Okay, we need a new God." And Aaron said, okay, fine. Give me your gold earrings and stuff. And this is interesting because it's a very community-oriented thing. Everybody put in something in and will make you something that you could worship. A golden calf. I mean, and granted, we're going to get real judgmental, right, in our minds, like, duh, like, seriously, you're going to worship a statue? But watch this, because we are not much different, are we, okay? We're not much different. So they put it in, he made this golden calf, and then, to boot, they're worshiping this golden calf and saying, this is the guy, or this is the animal, or this is the statue that brought us out of slavery. God is fuming, literally fuming at this point. Says to Moses, I'm going to go down there and I'm burning with anger. I'm starting all over with just you, okay? And then Moses is like, well, you made this promise. And God's like, yeah, I know I made the promise, but I could just start with you. I could do that if I want, okay? But he doesn't. Moses appeals to him and says to him, God, you made a promise to your people. Relent. God again hears. God again is willing to deliver these people, to allow them to stay alive, basically, even though they have lost focus. Even though they have lost focus, he's still willing to work with them. You know what? This can happen to us from time to time. I mean, granted, we look at this golden calf and we say, that is absolutely ridiculous. Why would anyone worship a statue? But you know what? When we lose focus, we do things that are absolutely ridiculous too, don't we? We do things that are absolutely ridiculous because you know what? Those people felt like they had no direction because their leader had left them. The one who led them out of slavery had left them. They felt they had no direction. What do you do when you feel you have no direction? You may do things like turn to self. I have the power within. Do you know our culture promotes this, right? Some of the earliest books we've read our kids, and I'm guilty of this too. It's like Little Train the Could. I think I can. I think you have the power within you. And I'm not bagging on children's books, but what I am saying is this. We don't have the full power within us. I hate to ruin your self-esteem at this point. That's not my goal, to ruin your self-esteem. But you have to take your self-esteem and get your self-esteem from the Lord. So sometimes when we have no direction, we just turn to self. I think I have the power within to fix everything. Maybe we turn to other people. Other people can fix this for me. And granted, other people can help at times and they can direct you in the right direction, but they can't fix what only God can fix. We may turn to pleasures and think, and this is very American, right? If I could fill my life with doing things I like, I'll forget about the emptiness that I'm feeling. I'll forget that I don't have any purpose. I'll forget that things don't make sense. If I could fill my life with doing fun stuff, taking care of my pleasures. And hey, we're all guilty of this, right? We like to have a good time. We like to have fun. We like to fill our lives with laughter and fun things. And that's not always wrong. But if we're looking for direction, we can't ignore the direction from God. Maybe we turn to material possessions and think, if I have everything I want, then I will be happy. And we can show you tons of documentaries, right, of all the very wealthy people that for some reason that guy or gal wasn't happy. And we're just thinking, well, I'd definitely be happy if I had that much stuff. And that person saying, no, you wouldn't. And that's what I thought too. I still feel empty. I still feel like I have no direction. I just have a lot of stuff to deal with now. Or maybe people turn to substances and think, if I can only escape this a bit to deaden the pain. I don't feel like dealing with this, and I want to deaden the pain. Here's what happens. We lose focus on what is truly important. The truth is, we need to keep our focus on Jesus. Incidentally, today we're celebrating communion. That's our best way to maintain focus. And the reason why is because it's two things really, right? The first is remembering what Jesus has done for us. Remembering that he died on the cross and paid the price for our sins. And 3 days later, he rose again to prove that he was God.